We are in the middle of a series called Lessons of a King. And so we've been learning each week from Old Testament kings and lessons that we can take from their lives. And we had one of our overseers, Pastor Steve Robinson, kick off the series with King Saul. And we learned about the pitfalls of living in insecurity and how Saul gives us some great examples of that. And he started off his life really as a good king and became a bad king because he let his insecurities separate him from the will of God. And then Pastor Aaron shared about David, who the Bible calls a man after God's own heart, King David. And we know about his exploits and how he was a warrior and how to have a warrior heart like him. And then last week on Father's Day, Pastor Aaron shared about King Solomon, who was David's son, and how he teaches us about the fear of the Lord. And he started off as a good king, and he kind of went astray by having some people in his life. And so we're going to jump ahead a little bit to a different king today. We're going to talk about King Ahab. Everybody say Ahab. And what you need to know is that Saul, David, and Solomon, they reigned over a united nation of Israel, right? So there's 12 tribes of Israel. If you're not familiar with how God just chooses this people, and there's 12 tribes, and so they're all, they have this king, and we've learned about these kings and the role that they played. But Solomon's son is named Rehoboam, and he becomes king, and he follows some bad advice. And that causes the kingdom actually to go through a civil war and a division. And so one of the kingdoms, the northern tribes, becomes the kingdom of Israel. And then the southern tribes become the kingdom of Judah. So you see this split off. And if you don't understand what's happening there, you can get confused. It's like, because if you're reading Kings and Chronicles, it goes back and forth. And you're like, well, I'm confused who's king of what. And so Ahab comes along and he is king of the northern tribes called Israel. And so when these kings come in, what Jeroboam, who is the first king of Israel, who fights with Rehoboam, again, kind of confusing because you're like, you know, what names are these? I don't know anybody named Jeroboam unless you're like, you know, homeschooled. You don't meet too many Jeroboams and Rehoboams, all right? Nobody's naming their name kid Ahab usually. And so what happens is Jeroboam, who's king over Israel, he has a problem when he becomes king and they have this split nation. The people worship God, Yahweh, how we mispronounce Jehovah. That's where we get the term Jehovah, because it was just really a Gentile mispronunciation of this word that the Jews refused to pronounce, Yahweh, the Lord. So they worship the Lord in Jerusalem, which happens to be the capital of Judah. So if you're over here in Israel, you have a problem. You don't want the people going back and worshiping God in Jerusalem, because they may get there and be like, hey, we all worship God together. Let's just all become part of this kingdom over here. So what he does is he takes a playbook from how the children of Israel disobeyed God before, and he has a golden calf made, right? That happens in the story of Moses. And he says, now this is God. Let's follow God. These are the gods who brought us here. Let's follow God by worshiping this idol. And I wonder, this isn't the point of the message, I wonder how many times there's things in our life that we build with our own efforts that we say, that's God. And it's not God. It's something that we build. It's our own idol. So they have this breaking off of this religious system. But then we get to King Ahab, and we're going to jump here in 1 Kings 16, verse 29. Ahab, son of Omri, began to rule over Israel in the 38th year of King Asa's reign in Judah. So there's this other king here of Judah, Asa. Then Ahab comes on. He reigned in Samaria 22 years. Samaria is there, this picture of Israel that's separated from God. But Ahab, son of Omri, look what he did. Did what was evil in the Lord's sight. So we know it was evil that they set up these idols, but look at this guy. It says, even more than the kings before him. And let me give you some context of what happened here. So they were worshiping for generations these golden calves to replace the proper worship of God in the temple and all the rituals that we were supposed to do to follow God. So he sets this up, but Ahab takes it a step further because he marries a woman whose father is a priest king of Baal. And Baal, or Baal, or however you want to say it, is pronunciation. I don't know. I wasn't around then. I just say Baal. He requires worship in a different way. So he builds these temples to Baal and Asherah, which is this other goddess, and fertility. And then there's human sacrifice involved. There's their own priesthood involved. There's their own prophets involved. There's his own temple. He builds this whole other system. And people literally are sacrificing their children to this. So you can see, God says, that's evil. That's evil. And his wife's name, you've probably heard this name, because we use her name as an insult today. And her name is Jezebel. Right? In the church I grew up in, like if somebody in the church was doing something wrong, they'd be like, you got a spirit of Jezebel. Like, and you know, you're wrong, you're a bad influence if people use your name as an insult for other people. So she's influencing her husband Ahab in wrong ways. So we see one of those events that happens, and let me just give you a couple examples as we get started here, is so he raises up these priests, he raises up these prophets, and he has all these prophets. He has about 1,000 prophets of Baal and Asherah, and they come, and there's a prophet of God named Elijah. And Elijah says, let's decide today if we're going to follow God or not. Let's have a contest. You 1,000 prophets versus me, one prophet of the Lord. Let's go up on the mountain, and we're going to ask whichever God answers by fire, that's the real God, and that's who the people will serve. And they're like, bet, 1,000 to 1, we got it. So he lets them go first. He's like, y'all go first. He's like, I defer to the second half. And they start worshiping Baal. They're jumping on the Bible says they jump on the altar. They're cutting themselves. They're dancing frantically. And the whole time Elijah's just like trolling them. He's like, you know, one translation says, hey, maybe Baal can't hear you. He's sleeping. Another translation says, he might be in the outhouse. He's in the bathroom. You got to get louder. And so they get louder. They do all day. They actually wear themselves out trying to get Baal to show up. And then Elijah comes and he says, hey, actually rebuild the altar. And here's what I want you to do. Pour 12 barrels of water onto the sacrifice. Have it there. He gets up there. He prays a simple prayer like, God, I'm your prophet. You better hear me. And God answers by fire, totally consumes the sacrifice, consumes the wood, consumes the water, consumes the rock, consumes the ground. It just leaves a big in the ground. And then he goes and kills all their prophets right there. We don't know where Jezebel is, but Ahab's there. The people start worshiping God, and then Ahab goes home and he tells his wife, like, hey, a funny thing happened at work today. The prophet, and he gives her the probably rundown, and if he's like most guys, he misses like all the good details. And she's like, we see verse 1, it says Ahab got home in 1 Kings 19. He told Jezebel everything that he had done, including the way Elijah had done. He killed all the prophets, by the way. And so Jezebel sent this message to Elijah. Look how wicked this woman is. May the gods strike me dead. You mean the gods that I just proved weren't real? If I don't kill you tomorrow like you killed them, may they strike me dead. Wicked. Influencing Ahab to do wrong. Then there's another, we go a couple chapters on, there's just all these examples and sacrifices and all these things that are happening. Try to kill Elijah. He doesn't wind up dying. And God protects him. Is one day the king's on a stroll and he sees a vineyard that belongs to a man called Naboth. And he goes to him and he says, hey, sell me your vineyard. Now, to us, we're just like, oh, man, you know, it's a real estate transaction. No big deal. Why won't he sell it? I mean, he's the king. You got to sell it to the king. But in their culture, you only sold land for one reason. Know this in the scriptures. If you look at the law, it needed to remain in your family. That was the proper way that God had said it. So you're supposed to hand this down to your kids. That's how you're supposed to do. The only people who ever sold land was for one reason. You were in debt. And you needed to get free from debt so you would sell what you had to get out of debt. And then every 50 years, they had something called the Jubilee where it would go back to your family. But if you sold it to the king, it couldn't go back to your family. So he says, King, this is wicked. I can't do this. This is not right for me to sell this. I don't need to sell this. I want to keep this. And so Ahab goes home and he's pouting. I'm having a bad day at work. And his wife's like, what's wrong? He goes, he said, no, I can't buy the vineyard. And she's like, bet. Here's what we're going to do. 1 Kings 21, verse 8. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, forged his name, sealed them with his seal. That's a forgery. Sent them to the elders and other leaders of the town where Naboth lived. In her letter, she commanded, call the citizens together for a time of fasting. So we're going to make it look like it's about God, right? And give Naboth a place of honor. Then, here's what I want you to do. Seat two scoundrels across from him and accuse him of cursing God and the king. It's so funny because you know who did curse God? Jezebel. Ultimate act of like accusing somebody of doing what you do. And then what they did is they took him out and they stoned him to death. So this is what happens. And so Ahab swoops in, steals this from his, after stealing the man's life, steals his property. That's wicked. That's bad. We would all agree to that. You see what a negative influence that Jezebel is on Ahab. And it's why it says no one did more evil than Ahab did. And with that in mind, let us pray. As we start today, Father God, I thank you for your word. The entrance of your word brings light, and may the minds and hearts of the people be illuminated today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Now, something you need to know about me, if you don't know this, if we haven't had the opportunity to meet or to talk, is I'm the oldest of nine kids in my family. I was the oldest, oldest out of all of them, and when I was a young kid in elementary school, middle school, my dad was in the Army, and so we traveled multiple different stations, and we went to Germany twice, and I remember when I was in middle school, we went to Germany, and the thing you need to know about me, and I'm not bragging, but when I was a young kid, like, I really tried hard to obey my parents. Right, we didn't really go to church, but like I knew it was the right thing because I had gone to church with my grandpa, and so I was the what you would call a compliant kid. If you're a parent, you know you have compliant kids and you have defiant kids. I was in the compliant kid category at that time. However, we moved to Germany. I'm not around good friends, and I got a new friend group because we're on a very small base, and it's like it's not like there's a whole lot of people to hang out with. But all the people I could hang out with, they were a bad influence. And they started, I hung out with them, I started cussing, right? I started listening to bad music. We would sneak away and drink. We would do all kinds of things. And I'm just like 14 years old at this time, and just we're doing all kinds of things wrong. I remember one time we vandalized the chaplain's van, which is kind of funny because I'm a pastor today, and I'm like, Lord, pray that I do not reap what I have sown. Don't vandalize my van. We're in all kinds of trouble. I started lying to my parents. I started talking back to my parents. I started being mean to my siblings, where I was the like responsible oldest one, always taking care of my siblings, very kind. I became mean. I became mean-spirited. I was always looking for trouble with my friends, right? They became a bad influence on me. And I remember we were doing things like we would go and we'd say, hey, I'm going to spend the night at Steve's house. I'd go to my parents and say, hey, we're spending the night. Can I spend the night at Steve's house? Oh, yeah, you can spend the night at Steve's house. Well, then we go tell Steve's parents we're going to spend the night at my house. And guess what we did? We did not spend the night at either one of each other's houses. We actually broke in to the barrack, the place where we would live, and they had empty apartments, and we would go stay there the night once the time we were done. And there's, like, nothing for us to do there. There's, like, nothing's open. It's a small, small base, few hundred people, middle of nowhere. It's just, like, nothing to do but get in trouble. And I remember, like, the MPs knew we were out past curfew, which, you know, military police, for those that don't know. Like, and I remember running from them. This is why I'm a good runner today. They never caught me. But one time, they really talked me up, and they were like, we need to go to the PX. Again, if you don't know what that is, that's the post exchange. You can buy stuff there. So we had a little small PX and had, like, a little, you know, clothing section and stuff downstairs, and electronics was upstairs. So we go in there, and they're like, hey, we need you to look out. And I'm like, look out what? They're like, we're going to steal Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles for the NES. That's how old I am, right? Number two, it was the second one. And so I'm the watch. I'm looking at the steps because there's no, you know, I'm like watching for somebody to come. And they like get it. They put it in one kid's backpack and we run out. They don't catch us. But man, I was so guilt stricken. Because I knew that wasn't right. That I couldn't even, when we took it to my friend's house to play it, like, I refused to play it. But that's how bad of an influence they were on my life. And I knew it was wrong. And I had good character somewhere there. But look what the Bible says. 1 Corinthians 15:33. It says, don't be fooled by those who say such things. He goes, for bad company corrupts good character. I was a kid with good character, but bad company corrupted my good character. And eventually, you know, God turned all that all around, but that's not the point of the message today. The point is how do we avoid bad company? How do we avoid bad company that can corrupt good character? I want to give you three things, and I'm going to give you a few lists here today. So get ready to take notes. If you don't take notes and you want to just go to the Bible app, if you're not aware of this, let me just do a little PSA informing you. You can actually search the Bible app, and if you look at events, you give it your location, it will actually put the notes from our message right there. You can pull them up, save them to your phone, so you don't even have to take the notes. I like to take notes. I like to write paper notes as much as I do that, but I want you to know, like, that's an option for you to do, and we do that every week. You can go on there, get those notes, and it's easy to see. So how do we avoid bad company? Number one, we must flee ungodly influences. That's a running word right there. Flee. Run in the opposite direction. 1 Thessalonians 5:22, Paul writes this. He says, stay away from every kind of evil. That's what I needed to do as a young person, is to stay away from those kids who were doing evil. In 2 Corinthians 6:14, he says this, don't team up with those who are unbelievers. How can righteousness be a partner with wickedness? Right? And we see this all the time. With kids and getting their wrong friends, and teenagers when they have the wrong friends, and people who bring them down. But even as adults, we can have people who drain us, people who influence us for the wrong things. And I see this in marriages, right? As a church, you know, if we're going to do a wedding, we make people go through premarital counseling. And here's what we tell people when it comes to this. Do premarital counseling before you set a date. Do premarital counseling before you book the venue. And I know some of y'all are like, well, of course. I'm not mad at anybody here who's done that, the opposite. But I have that happen where people are like, well, we get married in a week and we need to do premarital counseling. I'm like, ooh. That's like running a marathon and saying, well, you know, I'm just going to take an energy drink right before. I didn't do any training, but I'm just going to go out there. And those people get hauled off in the ambulance. All the time I see them out there. We want to get ahead of it, right? And again, if you're in a place where it's like maybe you didn't make the right decision, hey, we got marriage mentors, we got marriage groups, we got counseling, we can walk you through that, right? But we want to make sure that we're surrounded by the right people, that we're connected to the right people. And look what Ahab does. I'm going to go back to Ahab. He actually is so influenced for evil by his wife. Look how he then influences others. He becomes an ungodly influence. 1 Kings 22. So after Asa becomes a new king, Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat, this is what he says. He's a ruler over Judah. Remember, there's two kingdoms. There's Judah, there's Israel. Jehoshaphat, Ahab. And sometimes they're fighting, sometimes they're uniting, right? It's like sometimes we're allies, sometimes we fight against each other, but at this time, they're allied again. And so here's what happened. Then he turned to Jehoshaphat, that's Ahab, and he asked, will you join me in battle to recover Ramoth-Gilead? He goes, we lost this area, this territory. Will you come with me in battle and help us retake that? And Jehoshaphat says, of course. Why, of course? You and I are one. We're brothers. We're family. My troops are your troops. My horses, your horses. Our tribes are your tribes. We're united. God's called us together. He goes, but then he added, hey, but let's first find out what the Lord says. And when Jehoshaphat means the Lord, he means actually the Lord God who we follow, right? But that's not what Ahab hears, because Ahab says, he summons the king of Israel, that's Ahab, he summoned his prophets, 400 of them, and asked, and I'll tell you why they're his prophets in a second, should I go to war against Ramoth-Gilead or hold it back? They all replied exactly what he wanted to hear. Yes, go right ahead. The Lord, I don't think he's talking about the same person, will give the king victory. But Jehoshaphat asked, now look, this is how I know he's not talking about the Lord who we follow. These are not the prophets of the Lord who we follow. He goes, is there not also a prophet of the Lord? I said the Lord. I said Yahweh is what, the name that the Jewish people would be afraid to pronounce even. He says, is he not, where's the prophet of the Lord who we follow, the Lord of all? In fact, when they would come to this word, they would actually, replace it with another word, Adonai, which means the Lord. So if it was written, they would look at it, they wouldn't read it out loud, and they would say, Adonai, the Lord. So where's the Lord's prophet? Is there not one? We should ask him the same question. And so here's what Ahab says. He goes, he replies, there is one more man. I could consult the Lord for us, but get this, I hate him. Why does he hate him? He never prophesies anything but trouble for me. In other words, he tells me an inconvenient truth. His name is Micaiah, son of Imlah. Jehoshaphat replied, that's not the way the king should talk. You shouldn't be talking that way. You're a king. Let's hear what he has to say. So, bad company. Ahab's really becoming bad company for Jehoshaphat, but he's like trying to push through, like, I don't want, let's get the people of God around. Let's not just follow these. So let me give you a real quick list. I'm going to give you some of these real quick lists. This is why if you have the notes, you can do that, or you can take a picture of the screen, because I'm going to give you a few of these throughout the message today. Here's the people to avoid. How do I identify bad company? I'm going to give you five attributes that you'll see in a bad company, people that you want to avoid. Number one, those who only tell you what you want to hear. Danger, danger, danger. When someone only, if you have someone who's speaking into your life and they agree with everything you do, if they think you're the hero of the story always, uh-oh. Number two, those who feed your discontent. He said, I hate them. They're always agreeing with you. Say, you're right. You're probably right all the time. People to avoid. Number three, those who encourage you to settle for the easy thing over God's best. That's what those prophets did. They told him what he wanted to hear. Oh, you're right, king. Do whatever you want. That's the great. Just go out. We outnumber them. No problem. Go do that. Do the easy thing. Versus Jehoshaphat, who was saying, hey, hold on a minute. Should we ask God about this? What does God want us to do? Oh, no, just do whatever you want to do. Avoid that. Look, this is what they did. Number four, they encourage you to follow your heart over God's wisdom. I know, I'm not here to win friends and influence people. Because that's the world motto. Like, just follow your heart. Jesus said the heart is wicked above all things. And we need a new heart, is what Ezekiel said. You got to ask God to give you a new heart. We got to follow God's wisdom. Number five, those who oppose wise counsel in your life. Those prophets stood against it. They try to separate you from that. You don't want people who are trying to separate you from wise counsel, wise people in your life. So, we want to flee avoid that, then what do we want to do? Number two, listen to and follow godly counsel. Let's pick up in the story. Let's see how that happens. 1 Kings 22, 15. Then when Micaiah arrived before the king, Ahab asked him. So they call for him. He comes in. Micaiah, should we go to war against Ramoth Gilead or should we hold back? Now look at what he does here. I identify with this prophet. Micaiah replied sarcastically. Look what he does. He replies sarcastically, yes, go on, be victorious, for the Lord will give the king victory. But the king knows better than that. He knows enough, yet still surrounds himself with the wrong people. He knows enough to say, I don't think you're being truthful with me. You need to be careful in your life that you've done so much to follow the wrong counsel that when godly counsel shows up in your life, you're not even ready to hear it. I'll say that as a pastor who does some counseling, is people will come and say, hey, pastor, just tell me what you think. And I'm like, ah. And I have to debate in my mind. It's like, can they handle this? Or should I reply sarcastically? Can they handle it? Can they drink from this fountain? Will they take it as wisdom? He says, how many times am I got to demand that you speak only the truth when you speak for the Lord. Then Micaiah said, here he brings the truth in verse 17. In a vision, he goes, I already got the answer. I saw all of Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep without a shepherd, which is the primary metaphor for leaders in the Bible. He goes, there's no leader here. They're scattered. And the Lord said, the master's been killed. That's the king. Send them home in peace. So obviously, if you go and you pick up the story, we could keep reading. Like, he is not happy with this message. But he believes it enough that he creates a strategy. He's like, okay, Jehoshaphat, I know he said we shouldn't go, but we had 400 people who said we should go. One said we shouldn't. So let's go with the majority. Even though Micaiah told him, he goes, actually, the Lord put a lying spirit in their mouth, and they are trying to deceive you. But he still warns them. I love it when people are like, oh, the God of the Old Testament seems like really angry, and he's like got the smite button all the time. You didn't read the Old Testament. Because there's time after time, even with the most wicked king, he's like, I'm warning you, don't go and do this. But he's like, I'm going to create my strategy to not get what God says I'll get if I disobey him. Whoo! We got to be careful of not creating a strategy in our life to like circumvent God's circumstances that he told us would happen if we do the opposite of what he told us to do. So his strategy is this. He goes to Jehoshaphat. You go into battle with your kingly garb. Because usually in battle, what would happen is like the king would just stand out there at that point and the soldiers would fight and the king is just giving them orders. He goes, but I'm going to dress up like a normal soldier. Because he thinks like I can circumvent God's warning by creating a strategy of control in my life. Whew. And so he goes out there and it starts to work because the enemy from Ramoth Gilead sees it and they're like, oh, there's the king Ahab. Only go after Ahab. They tell him, only go after Ahab because we know this guy's the problem. So they go after and they get closer to Jehoshaphat and he starts yelling out like, whoa! He becomes negatively influenced by Ahab and is in a place where he does not belong. And it's a threat to his life. And he starts shouting out like, whoa, I'm Jehoshaphat. Can't you hear by my language? Can't you hear how I talk? I'm not Ahab. And they realize that, oh, like, wait a minute, this is not Ahab. But one of their soldiers just lets loose an arrow in the air, just shoots a stray. And Ahab catches a stray right to the chest. His strategy was, don't dress up like the king. They'll never know you're the king. But God had a way to fulfill what he had warned him would happen. And he catches a stray arrow to the chest and dies. His refusal to follow God's counsel cost him his life. His strategy to escape that still got him what God said would happen. In the end, here's what godly counsel looks like. I'm giving you another list here. It's the opposite of that. So instead of telling you what you want to hear, godly counsel will speak the truth in love. It's the kindest thing you can do is to speak the truth in love, even when it's inconvenient. Instead of feeding your discontent, they feed your joy, because the joy of the Lord is our strength. Instead of encouraging you to settle, they're going to push you to God's best. They're going to push you further towards God's best. Instead of following your heart, they're going to give you God's wisdom. And instead of opposing other wise counsel in your life, actually, when you get around wise people, here's what I know, they have other wise people around them. And they'll bring a circle because they've circled themselves. I want to get around wise people in my life because what I know is like, they got a circle of other wise people. They'll surround you with that. This is why we do kids ministry the way we do it. Because I want our kids, my kids, to have people who speak into their life who are wise, surrounding them, saying the same thing I say as a parent. This is why I want my kids in the youth group. This is why I get in a group and we talk about groups, because I want to surround myself with people who believe like I believe, who encourage me, who pray for me, who push me to God's best. So as we flee ungodly influences, as we seek that godly counsel, then here's what happens to us. As we separate ourselves from ungodly and we surround ourselves with godly, then number three, we are transformed to number three, be the godly influence. We actually become the godly influence, and we are transformed when we surround ourselves. Here's what I love about what happens here in the scriptures is you see what happens with Jehoshaphat. God saves him from an unwise decision. But look how he is in 2 Chronicles 19:4. Now remember, Jerusalem is the capital of Judah. And it says Jehoshaphat lived in Jerusalem. He's the king. And he went out among the people, traveling from Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim. Now, we could just read over that because most of us don't know, like, Bible geography. We don't even know United States geography, most of us, right? We're like, which way is Atlanta? I have no idea. Where's Houston? I don't know. This is two cities in Israel, the other nation that he doesn't rule. He is the king. And the Bible says he goes out encouraging people to return to the Lord. A king who becomes an evangelist. Says he's a prophet going out and saying, return to the Lord. He's the God of our ancestors. What a great influence. And God at this point puts a new king in Israel. His name was Jehu. And he actually fulfills the prophecies that God gave very specifically of like how Ahab would die, how his wife Jezebel would die, how their children would die. Jehu fulfills all that. So how do we then, in this third category, become the godly influencer? I'm only going to give you four things for this one that summate this up. And then we're going to close it out. One, to be a godly influencer, you need to make your private practices align with your public declarations. Your private practices need to align with your public declarations. If you believe that this is the word of God, you probably ought to spend some time finding out what it says. If you believe that God answers prayer, you need to be praying. As a parent, one of the things that I try to be intentional about is praying over my kids, daily affirming God's word. I want them to see that, like, how I live at home is the same way that I live at church. I don't want them seeing, like, well, my dad is one way at our house, but he's another way at God's house. And that isn't just for pastors, it's for all of us. Number two, be an encourager, speak life. We speak life over our children. We speak life over our marriages. We speak life over our workplace. We speak life over our neighborhood. We speak life over our home. We're encouraging. Number three, we lean into wise counsel. And there's the second part. What that means is actually act upon wise advice. It's funny, after first service, someone came up to me and they said, hey, pastor, you remember that advice that you gave me about such and such? I actually did it. And I was like, I'm going to pass out. Because in, you know, 28 years of ministry, that should be less rare than it is. And I'm not mad at you. I'm not mad at you. Because a lot of times people are like, why doesn't the church do more counseling? They should offer more counseling. Let me tell you what most counseling is after 28 years. And I'm not bitter. I'm trying to speak life over y'all. But let me help you. It's let me spend 30 minutes telling you what God's word says, and then you try to spend 30 minutes telling me why that doesn't apply to you. That won't work for your special circumstance. I tried that. No, I didn't say that. Right? So we want to lean in and act upon it. I actually have had, it was amazing. I was going through like kind of a, I didn't share this in first service. I was kind of going through like a dark night of the soul. Anybody else ever go through that? And I'm like, why am I even doing this? Why am I a pastor? This is such a waste of time. Ain't nobody listening to me. Ain't nobody heard me. And like God sent three people within one day to come and say, hey, pastor, I need to have a meeting with you. And I'm like, oh, great. I just walked this guy through something. He's going to come to me and tell me it didn't work. And he goes, hey, I did what you said. It worked, and my family's transformed. And I was like, oh, okay. And then another guy came in, hey, pastor, you told me something. I thought you were the worst person in the world because of what you told me, but I actually did it, and it's transformed my family. Amen. And then someone else came and said, hey, okay, I'm like, okay, God, I get it. Wise counsel, act upon it. Number four, count the cost and pay the price to do the right thing always. It's always going to cost you something to do the right thing. It'll always hurt a little bit. That's just the way that God designed it. So I'm a dad of four. I'm going to end this story here. A dad of four. So I have three girls, and I have our last is 10-year-old Lincoln. He's 10 years old, boy. We finally had our boy. And Lincoln, he's always like struggled with anxiety. I mean, it's like a big place in his life, which I realize like, most of my family struggles with anxiety, and I'm like, is it me, Lord? Am I the cause? But he really struggled with it even when he started school, and he started during COVID, and then when he went in person, like, he was really struggling, and we had to, like, make him a map to this classroom and just give him some pointers to just try to help him to walk through it. And so we're trying to figure out what we do with them, and his sisters were, you know, they did dance and soccer and different things, and we're like, this kid just never sits still. What if we put him in running? Well, a person in our church said, hey, I know of a running club, and one of the coaches goes to Rise. You should put him in cross country. They're about to start. I was like, okay. He runs at school and gym. He seems to like it. I'm a runner. I'm trying not to live vicariously through my kid, but I just like, let's go try it. So we go to practice. And he has so much anxiety. He's like, I'm looking forward to running, though. He's like excited about running. But then he gets there, and they make him do stretches and things and stretches and strides before they run. So they warm up. They do a warm-up lap, and then he has to go out there. And they're doing all these, like, skips and stuff. And like, he comes over to the fence, and he goes, Dad, I can't. And he's crying. I can't do it, Dad. I don't know how to do it. I'm like, it's your first day. You're not supposed to know how to do it. Listen to the coaches. Dad, I don't want to. Can we go home? And I go, let's make it through practice. Just do one practice. They said we could come for free one time. Let's just stay through the practice. Just stick with it. Just do your best. So he does his best. He's following the other kids. And then they get to the running part, and he's just like alive. Like, oh, I love to run. And he's running around. So I said, are we going back? He goes, yes, I want to go back. And then for a few times, like, we repeat this cycle. And then they do time trials because they're looking for, in the spring, they know that they're going to move from cross country to track. And they're like, we want to see, Lincoln seems to be a distance runner. We're going to have him run an 800. If you don't know what an 800 is, 800 meters is twice around the track. So they're like, okay, Dad, you're going to help Lincoln. You're going to time him and see how long it takes him to get around the track. So he goes out there. And he just doesn't start right, and he doesn't know what he's supposed to do. And just like halfway through the first lap, he starts to have a breakdown because his anxiety takes over. Like, I'm not doing this right. I don't know what I'm supposed to do. What lane am I supposed to be in? I don't know. And he starts having a breakdown. So it's like, as a dad, I'm like, I want him to finish, but I don't. So I go over there and I'm like, hey, son, you got to finish. So the coach doesn't even write down his time because he just doesn't even, he stops and he has to walk the rest of it. And the coach is just like, well, he's not an 800 runner. Cross that off. But I'm like, son, you can do this. You never stop running. And in fact, in the practices, the coach, two of the coaches were here first service, and they laughed when I said this because they see how Lincoln is. They'll do like a interval, and they'll say, okay, kids, go get your water. The kids are so tired, they walk to the water, except for Lincoln. All the other kids get mad at Lincoln because he runs to go get water and runs back, and he's the first one to the water, and he's the first one back to run. So he gets into it. And I'm like, you can do this, son. Let me encourage you. Don't let anxiety's voice in your life keep you from doing what you love to do. So we go through the cross-country season. It's a little rough. He makes it through. But then we come to the spring, and we start track season. And they're like, he's done so much work that they're like, we want Lincoln to run two races, the 800 and the 1500. Well, the 1500 is almost four times around. And I'm like, okay, coach, you know. And I start to tell Lincoln, you need to listen to what your coaches tell you to do. They're going to help you to do what you want to do. And what I love about it is he's surrounded by teammates, and they all encourage one another. They all cheer one another on. And he starts watching YouTube videos. He goes from watching YouTube videos about Fortnite and Minecraft. He still watches those. But he watches Olympic runners. He watches the finish of the 800 at the Olympics. He watches the start of the 1500 at the Olympics, and he sees the American guy who comes from behind and wins. And he's like, Dad, they do sit and kick. I'm going to do sit and kick. I'm like, your coach told you to do sit and kick. But he's listening to his coaches. He's saying, yes, sir. He's saying, yes, ma'am. He's listening to him. Hey, what can I do better? What can I? And he gets out there at his first meet. So the day of the first meet, we got to get up early. We're hosting. It's in April. And he says, Dad, I don't want to do it. I wake him up early. I don't want to do it. I can't do this. Dad, the 800 is the most technical race. I can't. I'm like, what 10-year-old? Like, you stop watching YouTube. And they want me to sprint for 1500. Dad, I can't do it. I can't do it. I said, here's what we're going to do. Let's go to one meet and let's go cheer your friends on because they encourage you. You need to go encourage them. And if you get there and you don't want to run, I won't make you run. And we can, this month will be our last time going to track, and we can drop out and we can do something else. So he gets there and he sees his friends run a couple. He's like, I'm ready to run the 800. So he goes out and runs the 800, comes in second place in his age group for the first time. First actual race. And the coach, like, I'm like crying because I'm like, coach, you remember he couldn't make it around the track and he just got a silver medal in his first try against kids that have been doing it for years. But it was about the encouragement around him. And then he comes to me and he goes, Dad, I did good in the 800, but can I drop out at the 1500, which is like one of the last races? And we're there, and I'm like, no. But here's what you can do. If you don't feel like running the 1500, let's stay around and cheer on all of our teammates in all of their races. And once they're done, and you go watch them to run the 1500, and if you don't want to do it, after this, we'll drop out. We'll see if coach will put you in a shorter race. So he gets out, he runs the 1500, and he comes in second in the 1500 in his age group. So, you know, he hasn't come in and gotten a medal in every race, but I just think God was doing something for him in that first race. And so there was another meet that we had, and like, he didn't get any medals, but we noticed him speaking to a boy from another team. And he's met some other kids, and there's actually some people on different teams in our church. And so I was like, hey, does that little boy go to our church? Nope. He's my friend. I'm like, well, he's your friend from school, right? No. He's my friend from track. I'm like, we're at track. He goes, yes, because they put us out on the field, Dad. And before, you're sitting there alone and your coach isn't there and your mom and dad aren't there. He said, all of the kids, they talk down about themselves. So I ask them questions about themselves. I'm like, what kid is this? Man, my wife's a good parent. He goes, I ask them questions about themselves and I make them feel comfortable about themselves. I'm like, what? Are they teaching your Rise kids? He goes, so I've met this little boy, Landon, and he's on another team. And Landon has a neurological disorder where sometimes he forgets how to walk. So this season he's been running track and he's like 2 minutes slower in both races than Lincoln. But Lincoln says, I just encourage him because he says, I'm not going to be able to finish this race today. And I say, Landon, you're going to finish the race. You're going to do good. And I give him a high five and I tell him he's going to do good. And now he's my friend and I'm his friend. And I'm like, I trade all the medals for that. That's a medal I want my son to have. And you know what it is? It's the coaches speaking into his life. It's the teachers in Rise Kids speaking into his life. It's a surrounding him with people who are godly influences that then he then becomes the godly influence. And he told my wife, he goes, Mom, it's not that I don't have downs anymore. I have a lot of downs. This is what he calls them when he has these anxiety moments. He goes, I still have my downs. He goes, but I just focus on the ups. And it helps me make it through. And I wonder how many of us were ready to quit and not show up to the race that God has called us to. And we just need to surround ourselves with people who would say, you can do it. I know you have a disorder that's going to keep you from finishing, but what if you went out and finished that race that God has called you to? What if God's best for you is to not quit right now? What if you did the hard thing and showed up to practice every week and made sure your private practices align with your public declarations and God would take you to the finish line? Are you someone worth imitating? With this one scripture, 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul says this. He goes, and you should imitate me just as I imitate Christ. Don't imitate me as a pastor in my own right, imitate me as you see me follow Christ.